Hi, everyone. All right, so the fourth step is interesting because this is where, in the 12 steps, it starts to get physical. You probably are all too young to remember that song by, what was her name? I can't remember her name. Olivia Newton-John, there you go. Yeah, Jeff was in here a few months ago and he mentioned Mr. Magoo, and half the group didn't even know who Mr. Magoo was. How many know who Mr. Magoo was?
I do.
That's actually pretty good. Okay, I don't feel quite so old then. That's a good thing. But you know, before you do anything physical, it always helps to have the right concept in mind. How many of you have either done team sports or individual sports or something, from racquetball to tennis to baseball? Okay, probably everybody's done something, even weightlifting. All right? If you go out and you start doing that sport, you can work till doomsday, but if you're doing it wrong, it's always going to be a problem, isn't it? And so before you go out and you actually start training your muscles to remember a certain activity, which is actually what you're doing when you do anything physical, from typing to music to sports, it's always best to have the right concept in mind. And also, if you don't have the right concept in mind, you might not even get started. Now, I know this doesn't apply to anybody in here, but a lot of people think that they don't need to go through all the 12 steps. Nobody in here thinks that way, do they? Because once you stop drinking, isn't that the goal? Once you start using, isn't that the goal? I mean, what are the 12 steps about if they're not about stopping the bad behavior? Okay, see, Janice clued in here. There you go. There's a lot more to it. And one of the fallacies is that my drinking got me here. Therefore, if I stop drinking, my life will be fine. Because it was the drinking that was causing all my problems. It was the drugs that was causing all my problems. So if I just stop that activity, which often you can do in one of the first three steps, why do you need to go on to the rest? Well, why is each one of you here tonight? Have you really thought about that? What's the root reason that you're sitting in this room tonight as opposed to some other room? I think if you really analyze that right down to the bottom, what you'll find is you're sitting here tonight because you couldn't deal with life on life's own terms. You see what I mean? You couldn't deal with life the way life was presented to you. You couldn't deal with truth the way truth was presented to you. And so what you tried to do was to change the terms, change the circumstances of your life to fit you, to match you. What the 12 steps are all about are changing you to match truth, changing you to match life as life is, life as life God created it to be. And so this whole process is just that. It's a process, and it's physical. And the physicality of the process starts at 4, and it goes until 10. So steps 4 to 10 are part of this physical process of actually training your physical being to do certain things. And so that's what we're talking about here. There are two illusions, I think, that crop up that keep us from maybe even seeing the need for the 12 steps, seeing the need for this process, or stumbling blocks to really create going through it well. And that's what I want to talk about tonight. If I ask you a question like, when did you stop beating your wife? That sort of sounds like a trick question, doesn't it? When did you stop cheating at cards? Have you stopped your evil ways? Each one of those questions is a trick question, quotation marks there, because what it's called in logic is a complex question. Buried inside the question is another question that has already been answered or assumed to be answered before you ask the question. Have you stopped beating your wife? What's the underlying question? Well, do you beat your wife? And we've already answered that. Yes, that's what we're asking. The lawyer grilling the witness, where did you hide the evidence? Where'd you hide the body? Okay, there's a complex question in there. The fourth step is kind of a complex statement, if you think about it. You know, if we have made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves, what's the underlying implication, the underlying statement that has already been answered in the affirmative before we do that? that we need a moral inventory, that there is some character defect within us that needs to be brought out, that needs to be dealt with. If you can't answer that question in the affirmative, then what's the point of going to this fourth step workshop where you're actually going to start to work this moral inventory out? There are two basic kinds of personalities. There's depressive and there's aggressive. You know, we all get hurt early on. All our bad behavior, all the fears and things we carry around with us are stemming from some sort of wounding or hurt in our past. And you can basically go two ways with that. You can go the depressive route, where you have very low self-esteem, you have very low self-worth, you feel like you can just never do anything right, you got the big L tattooed on your forehead. Or you can go the aggressive route, which is just the opposite. You can be the overachiever, you can be the type A personality, you can be the workaholic, you know, the prideful and conceited one who has very high self-esteem. But whatever way you go, you're going to have to deal with this question of some sort of character defect within yourself. Now, if you're the depressive type and you have very low self-esteem, it's very easy for you to believe and imagine, yes, I do have these defects within. But what is it going to be hard for you to do? It's going to be hard for you to really believe that you can change, that you can do something to change that. This is the way I am. On the other hand, if you're the aggressive type, if you're the overachiever type, it's going to be hard for you to believe that there's anything wrong with you in the first place. The temptation is going to be to blame it on somebody else. You know, my problems aren't due to me. It's my wife. It's my husband. It's those darn kids. It's the boss at work. You know, there's somebody else that is going to be at root, at fault. Or, as we said before, you can blame it on the activity or the bad behavior itself. It's because of my drinking. It's because of my using that all these bad things have happened. It's because of that that my life has become unmanageable. But if I just get that gone, then everything will be fine again. And the process stops. In both those instances, we have to understand that, yes, first of all, we can change. And yes, second of all, there is something that needs to be changed. And it has nothing to do with the behavior. The behavior is the result. It's like cause and effect or symptom and disease. All right? What is the cause and what is the disease? We need to attack that first, and then we'll take care of the effects and we'll take care of the symptoms. Often what we do is treat symptoms. To just stop drinking is to treat a symptom. It leaves the other piece in place. How many of you know people that have been sober but are just barely getting through by the skin of their teeth? Call them white knuckle sobriety if you want to. Because every day they still want that drink. Every day they are just grinning and bearing it, trying to get through. There's no happiness there. There's no joy there until that root cause is taken out. So that's what we're trying to do. So what's the second illusion? So the first illusion is not believing that there's anything to be changed, or if there is, I can't change it. The second illusion is a little bit deeper, and it has to do more in a religious context. About, getting to be 15 years ago, there was a woman in our church who had had about the most horrendous upbringing that you can imagine. There was all sorts of sexual abuse. There was, prostitution. There was drug use. There was alcoholism. There's all sorts of things in her past at a very early age that just turned her into a practical basket case. When she became converted to Christianity, when she joined the church, she had what she said was a miraculous recovery and a miraculous healing from God. And I remember I was new to the Christian church at this time myself, and I always thought it was a little strange that we did this thing called testimonies in the church, you know, where we'd kind of bring up the person who had the most horrible past and kind of put them up on stage and have them tell all these horrible things to the church. I just thought, what an odd cultural thing to do. I'd never seen this before, and it was almost like it was a contest to see who had the worst past. You know, that's the one you wanted to get up there. And she won hands down. It was just horrendous to hear what this woman had gone through. And yet to see her at that time, You know, she was clean, she was well-coiffed, she was well-spoken, and she was being, there was even a small movie documentary made out of her life, and she was doing the circuit and talking at different churches. 15 years later, she's right back in a mental institution. Her husband has left her. Her kids are absolute basket cases themselves, and it's not even clear that she's going to survive. What happened? What happened to that miraculous healing that God gave her? Did it really happen? Did it happen and she subverted it somehow? Well, if we just have enough faith, God is going to heal us. How many of you have heard churches talk down the 12 steps and basically say, no, it's not 12 steps, it's one step. You go to God, you go to Jesus, Jesus heals, and it's done. You don't need all this stuff. And to go through these steps are really a sign of a lack of faith. Because we don't need to do that. And yet, what happens when you look at these people's lives later on? Are they still walking in that? There's certain things that we have to separate. When we go through, especially, a very emotional conversion process, when we join a church, our emotions get involved. We can have a high that can last sometimes for several years. And that can mask a lot of the underlying problems that are causing the bad behavior. But has that really changed? Has anything changed inside? Now, I'm not going to say that God never miraculously heals, because sometimes he does. And sometimes there's no other way to explain what you see. But of the people that I know that have told me that they've had a one-time miraculous healing, years later, if enough time has passed, they're still dealing with problems in their lives. Something got masked. Something got held at bay for a while. It went into remission for a while. But then it came back, and sometimes with a vengeance. What I'm trying to tell you is to be careful with that. Because in my experience, there's no substitute for doing the work. God works through the laws of nature that he created. God works through other people. You know the old story about the guy on the roof with the floodwaters coming up, and the boat comes by and says, come on in, we'll save you. And he says, no, God's going to save me. And then a helicopter comes by, same thing, climb on up, we'll save you. No, God's going to save me. Another boat, no, God's going to save me. Floodwaters come up, man drowns. Goes to heaven. God, why didn't you save me? Well, I sent two boats and a helicopter, what else do you want? What are we looking for? What are we waiting for? What are we expecting has everything to do with what we think we see. But because we think we see it, or because we think we believe it, if it doesn't square with actual reality out there, then it's still not true. God works within the laws of nature most of the time. Now, what about Jesus? What about the Bible? Does the Bible actually support a fourth step? Did Jesus have to do the kind of work that we're talking about here? Did Jesus have to do a fourth step? Did Jesus have to work to purify his character, to become ready to do the things that he did in his life? Now, the quick answer, of course, is no. Of course not. He was God. But stop and think again. Because we spend so much time thinking of Jesus as God that we forget he was a man. He was a full human being. In Luke 2, if you remember that story where his parents take him into Jerusalem when he's 12 years old, and he goes into the temple and he's teaching, and the caravan leaves to go back to Nazareth, and he's not in it, and his parents freak out about halfway home. They turn around and they go back, and they find him. And they start to berate him, and he says, oh, you know, I need to be about my father's business. Didn't you know that? On the way back, the last line of that chapter in Luke 2, Luke says, and he grew in wisdom and stature. Well, if Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, then there was a time where he had more or less than whatever it is he ended up with, which means he had to grow. He had to learn. He had to acquire things as we do. There's another verse in Hebrews 4, I believe it is. It says that Jesus was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted. He had to go through everything that we had to go through. And if he didn't, what kind of model is he? If he didn't, how is Jesus' life somehow exemplary for the lives that we lead? Did Jesus have to go through a fourth step? Well, I want to take you into Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and tell you about the story of Jesus going into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 days. You're probably, most of you, familiar with this. This comes right after he comes out of obscurity. There's 18 unaccounted for years in Jesus' life, from that 12-year-old to the time that he appears at the River Jordan before John the Baptist to be baptized. And he's baptized, and immediately Luke tells us that the Spirit drives him into the desert, drives him into the wilderness. This is no gentle leading. This is like a compulsion, a driving into the wilderness. And he's there for 40 days and 40 nights until all of his strength is gone. He's starving. And the adversary comes and tempts him three times. Now, each one of these temptations is significant. And if you know number symbols in Scripture, it really helps. Because number three in Scripture always signifies completion. It signifies perfection. And so this three doesn't necessarily mean there were three specific temptations. It means that these three encompassed all the temptations. And the number 40 doesn't mean that he was in there necessarily a literal 40 days. Because 40 in Scripture means an initiation or trials into a rebirth. That's what the number 40 signifies. So wherever you see number 40, if it's 40 days in the ark, if it's 40 years for Israel in the wilderness, 40 days for Jesus in the desert, in the wilderness, what you're really talking about is a time of initiation and testing into a rebirth. However long Jesus spent in that wilderness, and we don't know. There's no indication from the time that he leaves the River Jordan and starts his public ministry through the Galilee how long he spent, but it was a long time. It tested him to the limit. And these three temptations that he went through. The first one was to turn stones into bread. The second one was he was shown all of the kingdoms of the world and said, you can have these if you bow down before me. And the third one was, throw yourself off the highest point of the temple and let the angels bear you up. Henry Nouwen has a book called The Way of the Heart. And he breaks those three down very interestingly. He says the first one, turning stones into bread, is answering the temptation or the need for us to be relevant. Now think about that for a second. What's more relevant than being able to make food out of a stone? What's more relevant than being able to provide that which is most basically needed by everyone around you? That need to be relevant runs so deep with us. It's the need to be known. It's the need to be liked. It's the need to matter to everybody around us. That's a basic human drive and compulsion. What are we willing to do to be relevant, to matter to each other? Think of the behavior in your life. Think of some of the behavior that brought you here. Some of that was due to your need to be relevant, to matter to somebody else. When Jesus is offered all of the kingdoms of the world, that's the temptation to be powerful. Basic human need. To be able to exert control over our circumstances, right? To be able to change things in our favor. What's that speaking to? It's speaking to the need for security. We want to be secure. We want to have the things we need, and we want to know that we're going to have the things that we need. And being powerful is a way to get that. So whether you are doing it through work, whether you're doing it through getting the upper hand in relationships, personal relationships, however you are seeking this power, you are seeking the security that comes with that power. And then finally, to throw yourself down, Jesus threw himself down from the top of the temple and be borne up. It's interesting, when he talks about the pinnacle of the temple, that is the part that most scholars think would have been right over the main square of the temple. So there would have been hundreds, possibly, of people seeing this spectacle of someone jumping off and being borne up by angels. This is the need to be spectacular. This is the need to be somebody, to leave a legacy, to make a mark in the world, to rise head and shoulders above the crowd. What's all this about reality TV? People willing to trade all of their dignity for, you know, a few half-hour segments on television? It's this need. And the more our society becomes overblown and faceless and we're all leveled, you're going to see more and more of this kind of behavior. People needing to win the lottery. That satisfies all three, doesn't it? Being spectacular, be powerful, and also to be relevant. But you're also going to see people willing to trade all sorts of things just for their 15 minutes of fame. The need to be spectacular. The need to be not only relevant, but have all that attention lavished on you from someone else. The problem with all of these is that we are looking for relevancy, we're looking for power, and we're looking for being spectacular through the eyes of somebody else. It's going from the outside in. And it never works that way. We can't do it that way. All the ways that we are used to working to become relevant, powerful, spectacular are attempts for us to find some sort of meaning in our lives. We try to be relevant. We try to be spectacular. We try to be powerful in order to find meaning from the outside in. And Jesus is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. What you do is you work from the inside out. You find meaning first. You seek first the kingdom. And then guess what happens? When you find meaning, the meaning makes you relevant, powerful, and spectacular. Because a person who really knows the meaning of their lives, the meaning of life, who has really identified with who Father is spectacular. If for no other reason than there's so few people who actually do that. And they're powerful and they're relevant. And not only that, when you find that meaning, when you find that kingdom, the first thing that you do is you want to give it away. Because that's the meaning of kingdom. It's being identified with each other. And so, you want to be relevant? Give relevance away. Provide those things which are most needed by the person in front of you and see how relevant you become in exchange. Not in a quid pro quo way, not in a back-scratching way. It just happens. It's what happens when you give relevance away. You want to be powerful? Give power away. Empower somebody, teach somebody, mentor them, train them, come alongside them, and find out the place that you occupy in their lives. It is powerful, but you're a servant at the same time. And you want to be spectacular? Turn that spotlight of yours on somebody else. Really listen to them. Listen to who they are. There is no more spectacular person than the person who's actually listening to you. Who's not waiting to speak, but is actually listening to what you're saying. You look in their eyes and there's someone actually looking back at you. And they're hearing your words. And when they do respond, it's relevant to what you just said. Isn't that spectacular? You want to have attention on yourself? Give attention away. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. Seek first the meaning, the kingdom in life. And all of the needs that you have will be fulfilled. So all these strategies, all these tactics, all these things that we do to try to get the things, to scratch those compulsions and those itches, are just acting out of the fears and the deep compulsions and drives that we all share as humans. Jesus had to work this out. That's what he did in the wilderness. And in a very real way, he was not ready to enter his public life. He was not ready to walk the Galilee and teach until he had gone through this process. We got to see this because it's so easy to say that Jesus just had some sort of unfair advantage by virtue of being God. He could snap his fingers and make it all go away. But he didn't, and the scriptures are telling us this. Then it becomes vitally important when we hear Jesus say, these things that you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these. Jesus is telling us it is possible to overcome the defects, the natural innate compulsions and drives that we all share as humans, and substitute them with kingdom, substitute them with an identity with each other and with God that will just displace all the stuff that we don't want. This is what this process that you're entering into will allow you to do. It is a working out. It's going to be a grinding out. And it's not going to take one weekend. It's going to take some time. It took you this many years to get here. It's going to take you some time to get back out. But God will be with you every single step of the way. And God will prove himself trustworthy as you take these steps. The presence of God in the doing of what we're talking about can become so real that you would swear that when you turn your head, you're going to see him standing there. And when that reality sets in, the kingdom is really yours. And you will be able to hit the 10th or the 11th and the 12th steps at a sprint. The amount of connection that you can have in your prayer life and what you will have to give back is going to be off the charts. And that's what God wishes for each one of us, is to get to the point of completion and fullness so that we can say with Jesus, I and the Father are one. You want to see the Father? Look here. Because what you see me do is what the Father would do. And I don't do anything except that the Father tells me. Amen? Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, it's been quite an evening, Lord. Crazy worship and losing ourselves in that. Oh, just rhythm and noise and wonderful sounds. And in embarking upon a difficult journey, Lord, we just ask for your patience and your understanding. And we thank you that your Son was not exempt. We thank you that your Son went through everything that we are endeavoring to go through, wherever we are in this process. And we ask that you would help us, as your Son did every time he was tempted, to look back at the Scriptures. Help us to look back to the model, to look back to Jesus, so we can see how this is done and how this can be overcome. And we thank you in advance for everything that you're going to do for us, for all the wonderful revelations that we're going to have along the way, Father, and all the just involvement with your Spirit that we're going to have. And we just thank you from the bottom of our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.